Please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 15. We'll begin today in verse 14 to look at serving the gospel. That's what Paul talks about in this section of his letter. It's typical for Paul, very, very common for him, to end his epistles, his letters, with greetings to particular individuals and stating his personal plans and oftentimes his travel itinerary, where he's headed to next and what he plans to accomplish there. And Romans is no exception. In fact, it has the longest concluding section of all the epistles because it's one of his longest epistles. And he's expressing concern for the church and for individuals in particular, greeting the saints who he has a great affection for, some whom he knows in Rome for reasons we really don't know how he knew them, but he knows them and he sends greetings to them and explains a few things concerning himself and his ministry and his mission. He begins that section of concluding remarks in the strangest way by saying the following in verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Now, there are many who think that Paul really has his tongue in cheek there, perhaps as being sarcastic, and some, not a few, who feel that he's really uncertain about how this letter will be received because he's addressed the weaker and brother issue so strongly in the preceding chapter and a half. He says that many commentators think that he's afraid that he's offended the citizens and saints of Rome who he doesn't know, and that he's kind of trying to make up for something that he said, water down perhaps what he said. I don't believe that's true. I believe that Paul is speaking on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We may do that in our culture, but to do that is a lie. It's sinful. Just try to contradict what you say because you think it's upset somebody. And I don't think Paul would do that under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I think he really means what he says, even though he says in the following verse, I've spoken to you quite boldly about these things. What Paul is really doing in verse 14 is he's using a bridge to go from one major topic to another and to show how the two are tied together. Paul says, what I'm about to tell you about the mission of the church and therefore the ministry of an individual believer is tied, inextricably linked, to what I've said previously. Remember that in the previous chapter and a half, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, and going all the way to chapter 13 of verse 13 of chapter 15, Paul says, we have a major obligation as stronger or weaker brothers, whatever we define ourselves and the other person as, to work for unity and consensus and peace in the church. And he says in verse 14, I tell you that because concerning you, brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. He says, I really believe that you're full of goodness. The word in Greek that means literally to be kind or benevolent, to be gracious towards others. I believe you'll be gracious towards the weaker and the stronger brother because I believe that you're filled with the Holy Spirit and that He will bring that graciousness of God to your life as well. And I know that you are filled with all knowledge. I don't think Paul means that they know everything. He says, you're filled with an experiential knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but an experience of knowing Christ, knowing God in a personal way. And you know that that is what unites you to one another, that you share this experience with Jesus Christ. And you're able also to admonish each other. The little Greek word there, nuthateo, really means to confront. You're able to talk to each other quite frankly about these things. Maybe that's the best way to render it in English. And I know that you were able as well to quite frankly speak to one another. It's translated in some versions, competent to counsel. And one of the problems in our age, I think, is that we believe that there are certain people, and only certain people, who have to be psychologically trained in order to counsel one another. And of course, that's not true. The vast majority of counseling occurs by untrained people, friend to friend and family member to family member and member to member. Now, there are those who are gifted in that sort of ministry, perhaps having the spiritual gift of discernment and encouragement or exhortation, and they train for that, and we're grateful for them. But Paul's intent here is that aside from spiritual gifts and training, they are able to counsel each other, to help each other work through these problems that would divide the church and derail it from its prime mission. You see, that is Paul's concern. It's always his concern. An interesting exercise for each one of us would be to read through all of Paul's epistles and to find how the heartbeat of all of his epistles is always, always the same. Whether it's written to a church he's never known before, never been to, like Romans, or some encyclical letter that goes to many churches, like Ephesians, or maybe a personal letter to a fella, like Philemon, his major concern is always, always the same. I mean, the man is consistent. He has a one-track mind and a one-focused soul. And his main concern is always this gospel of God, and listen to me, and our stewardship with it. And Paul is consistently concerned that secondary issues and personal privileges and preferences and personalities and minor scrabbles and scraps in the church will divert the church's spiritual resources and its spiritual focus so that they are not doing the one thing they have been created and called out of darkness to do. And that is to share Christ with other people. I wonder, brethren, if we would already at this point in the message just stop and agree with me on something. That the church in America is not focused on its prime mission. The church in America is distracted and diffused. It has become divided and it is derailed, quite frankly, from what its major calling is. It's not that we don't love Christ. I don't mean to say that. I think we do. Or not that we don't believe the gospel. I think we do. It's that it's not our major preoccupation. We have fallen into the very trap that Paul and perhaps the other apostles, although not as much, but consistently remind us to guard ourselves against. And that is, we have been saved to serve the gospel. That is our prime mission. And anything else that can replace that, that can absorb our energies or take up our money or engage our spiritual gifts, if it is put above that, is quite frankly a misuse of what God has given us. And Paul is going to do a masterful thing. He's going to explain to us how he as an individual becomes a paradigm of what we ought to be. You would think that when Paul says in verse 16 and 15 there, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points," that he really is meaning what he previously said. I don't think so. I think he knows that he has touched a chord between the weaker and stronger brother, but what he is about to say is even more bold and difficult to accept. And so he does the tactful thing. And rather than say "you," he uses himself as an example of what a Christian should be. Not in a prideful way. We'll find out, I think, in a most humble way. He sets before us his prime calling in life, which is really ours. And he does that by way of a personal sharing of his principles and his plans in ministry. He shares with the Roman Christians there are three principles that guide and guard his life. And he shares three plans that he has in terms of his itinerary, where he wants to go in order to serve this gospel. Now he begins with his personal plans, and beginning in verse 15, he says this, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." Now Paul says three things about his ministry, three principles, he says, that I keep in the back of my mind as an apostle, that I have been called to and try to maintain a priestly and a powerful and a pioneering ministry. That's what Paul's saying in these 7 or 8 verses, beginning in verses 14 and 15 through the end of that paragraph, ending in verse 21. He says, first of all, I have a priestly ministry, and so do we. That's what Paul's trying to say. He's been called to these things. He's not seeing himself as some exceptional person, but as a typical Christian who has the prime motive and the prime mission on the forefront of his life. He says that, first of all, we have a priestly ministry. Written very boldly to you, he says, about these things, and he says, I want you to know that ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, I have a burden to present to God an offering of the Gentiles, and that they might become acceptable to him by being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is calling to mind the Old Testament idea that God's people, whether in Old Testament or new, are a priestly people. Peter comes right out and says it in 1 Peter. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul picks up that idea of being a priestly people. And he knows that if a priest comes before God, he always has to come with something. That's the difference between a priest and a pastor. A priest has to come before God with something, some prayer for somebody, some incense, some loaf of bread, some blood sacrifice, some grain offering. He never comes empty-handed. Never. That's why the psalmist continually speaks in priestly mode of conversation. He says, with what shall I come before the Lord, and what shall I bring in my hands? That's priestly thinking. And Paul says, what shall I come on the day of judgment before the Lord? How shall I come before him every day? What shall I bring in my hands? Well, I have to bring some kind of offering. Not a blood sacrifice to atone for sins, because there's a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, named Jesus Christ, who's made that blood sacrifice, and I don't have to offer another one. But I have to bring a grain offering, a thanksgiving offering, an offering of dedication to show that I am thankful to the Lord and that I love him, because it is very natural for men who have been saved by God to want to give him something in return. Paul says, what I will bring is the Gentiles. I will bring the souls, the lives of men and women converted to Jesus Christ through my life, expenditure of my ministries and energies and gifts, and through all that I have sacrificed for the Lord. He has the idea of Isaiah 66, verse 20 in the back of his mind, where the prophet says, then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels. To my holy mount in Jerusalem they shall bring them, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Isaiah says that when we bring people to the Lord, it is an offering, like a grain offering, which is typically a thanksgiving or a dedication offering, a bloodless sacrifice, Lord, in clean vessels. Paul says, we believers offer to God this most acceptable sacrifice, one that can be anointed and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and cleansed for its perfect purposes. And that is the souls of other men and women whom we lead to Christ. These people we've prayed for. We've shared our faith with. We've loved them when they were unlovable. We've been patient with them. We've sought their salvation and their spiritual good. Like any good priest, we do not want to appear, Paul says, empty-handed before the Lord. We have to keep this always in the back of our mind. I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. That's what David said. I will not give to God some gift, some offering that cost me nothing. It cost a great deal to share with other people. And yet it is an acceptable sacrifice. For God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And his wish is our command. That's how priests think. And he says, I've done this through a powerful ministry. I want you to know that I didn't do this on my own. I think Paul illustrates this because he doesn't want, it would be natural for us to say, well, that's Paul. I mean, for crying out loud. If I had his abilities and his spiritual gifts and his intelligence, I could bring a lot of people to Christ too. So Paul makes it sure that we know it's not by himself that he's done these things. He has this priestly ministry, but it's also a powerful ministry. He says in verse 17, "Therefore in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." Now notice that, what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed and the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit. He mentions three things there, three key words, power and signs and wonders. Words that he uses time and again, as other writers do in the New Testament, to point to his apostolic gifts and ministry. The power's word is dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. It literally means the almighty power, the power of God. Signs of semeion, something that signifies something, usually translated a miracle. And wonders, that which is a prodigy or an omen or some wonderful event, something that's mysterious and confounding to a human being. It's those three words that Paul uses again and again, because you see, he's always being compared to the other apostles, and people are always saying this, you know, you're really not an apostle like the rest of them. They knew Jesus Christ personally. They were called personally by Christ. And you're trying to tell us that Christ appeared to you in Arabia and for 3 years he hung around with you and taught you. And we're not going to, you're just trying to be something you're not. Your personality is weird. You're offensive. You're just a geek. And we don't want to hear you. And Paul says, well, those things are not true. But you won't believe what I say, so you'll have to be convinced by what I do. And so he told the Corinthians, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Those are those three words again. Literally, by signs and powers and miracles, wonders. Paul says these are the marks of an apostle. The ability to speak in tongues and to interpret tongues, to do healings of raising the dead and fixing up that which is broken and cleansing that which is leprous and healing that which is sick. The miracles to do things that confound people. Something we're not seeing today because the apostles are not here anymore. These were spiritual gifts and abilities and powers that God gave the apostles to authenticate their word. Imagine what they had to do. They had to step into a world that had never heard this before. There is but one God, but he subsists in three persons. The second one is going to take on a body. He's going to come out of a womb of a virgin, lead a sinless life, be sacrificed in his flesh for all sins. He will save the elect. Then he will be put into the grave. He will raise himself out of that dead state, float around here for 50 days, go up to heaven, and he warns us, he's coming back. And in the meantime, we're to tell people on his behalf these very things we say. Can I ask you a question? Who in his right mind is going to believe that? Who is going to actually accept that? Except they did the works of God to authenticate that they spoke the word of God. The author of Hebrews, writing after Paul and these other apostles, most of them were dead and gone, said this, God was also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The word of God was authenticated by the works of God. So Paul says, when I spoke the word of God, I backed it up with spiritual power and signs from God. Wonders and miraculous things. So that you knew it was not Paul's gospel. It was the gospel of God. And I want you to know that these things all came to pass, not by my own ability, but by the power of God. He would say that to the Corinthians in another place. That when I came to you, I did not come to you with superiority of speech, proclaiming to you these mysteries of God. I wanted to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you with great fear and trembling and much weakness, so that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of Almighty God. And so it did. And brethren, I think perhaps there's a message for us, a rebuke in that. When we do what men can do, then we get what man can get, which isn't much. But when we yield ourselves to God's Holy Spirit and His spiritual gifts and powers, we see amazing things. I think one of the reasons why the church is as weak and feckless and unfruitful as it is today is because we do not avail ourselves to the power of God. We do not appropriate it like we should. You say, well, Pastor, I thought you just said that these signs and wonders and miracles don't belong to anybody anymore, that they died with the apostles. They did. But the power of God is not dead. And that power has been given to us in this means of grace called prayer. The reason we don't see more people converted is we don't pray for them. The reason we don't see the problem solved in our lives that we want to see is because we don't pray about it. The reason we don't see spiritual fruit in our ministries is because we spend more time thinking through plans of things we can do in our power than getting on our knees and confessing that we're powerless and only God can do these things. And that's why we're in the shape we're in today. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Just somebody who believes Paul. He said, I had a powerful ministry by God's grace. Not by my own abilities and intelligence, but through God working in me, that same God that will work through you, through the same spiritual gifts that He's given to the church all through the ages. And I had a pioneering ministry. He says this, thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of Him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Now that may sound arrogant. Please let me defend Paul. That's really not an arrogant statement. That's an extremely humble statement. Paul said in so many words, I was called by God to go to places where other apostles were not going to go. I did the cleanup work. There were two callings of two bands of apostles. There were Peter and the 12 and Paul and his band of apostolic men, called at different times by the same Lord for the same gospel to different people. The church admitted that. They acknowledged that. And in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says that he went before the pillars of the church, James and Cephas, who was Peter and John. And they who were reputed to be pillars, he says, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles as they would go to the Jews. Paul said, I was called for this. And he says, I saw it in the Old Testament. When I read this verse from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, I knew that God was thinking of me and my ministry. Thus He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of Him. For what has not been told to them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will suddenly understand. That's the verse that he quotes in Romans 15:21, when he says, but as it is written in Isaiah, he means, they who had no news of Him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand. I will go to a place where people have not been with the gospel and speak to a people who have no idea what we're talking about until God works in their life. And that's a humble calling. It was humbling for Paul because he had to go to the very people that he originally, in his own pharisaical upbringing, absolutely despised. He hated them. And he was killing people because they were saying that Jesus Christ said Jews and Gentiles could be saved the same way without circumcision. And Paul said, God humbled me on a dusty road on the way to my murderous mission and gave me a ministry to the very people I once found to be repugnant. They were unclean. Now they're my heart's life and work. And I will go to places where men have not already been and will be slow going. I'm doing groundbreaking work. I'm hammering away on spiritual concrete with a chisel. And I'm going to go to a place where the numbers will always be low. I'll never be in the world's eyes a success like Peter and the other 12. Because you see, when I go to talk to these people, the people I've described in Romans chapter 1, given over to all kinds of idolatry and immorality and foolishness. And I tell them about a singular God who is triune, and an incarnate Savior, and the law, and grace, and forgiveness. I'm speaking in words and in concepts that they haven't got the foggiest notion about. I'll always be speaking, Paul said, to the ungodly, the unconverted, the unchurched, the unschooled, and greatly, greatly unteachable. And what I accomplished, we'll scratch them out one at a time. Groundbreaking, slow, painstaking work. He would be criticized by the Corinthians for his lack of success. And he would answer those critics with these words, as he was unfavorably compared to the other apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? Now I speak as if sane, insane. I more so than they. Beaten times without number, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these external things, there is daily pressure upon me of this great concern for all the churches. I'm not a success. In the eyes of the world, Paul says, I'm not a success. I'm just faithful. And oh, how rebuked we ought to be, brethren, in this age. We rejudge everything quantifiably. Where we judge everything because we're enamored with numbers and charts and graphs and buildings and budgets. We think a guy's successful because he's got a big church, even though he's building upon the foundations of centuries before him, perhaps. And then we look down at the little church planter in some storefront in some Midwestern city where the gospel is not as favorably looked upon as it is here. And we judge him to be unfruitful. I told Jane as we came home from the band contest last night that there's something fundamentally wrong with our culture, where everything has to be a competition. You know, I saw those people, and I'm glad that the band did so well that my son is in. But my heart went out as we walked out of that stadium and young high school children were weeping because they got a 3 or 4 instead of a 1. And some of them, they didn't have a 1/4 of the numbers in their band that my son's high school had. Everything's got to be, you can't just win a game anymore. You've got to run up the score. You can't just finish first, you've got to get the national championship. You can't have a nice house, you've got to have the best house in the neighborhood. You've always got to move up. I'm getting a bigger house and a better car. I'm moving up. Why? Because we're fleshly. And because we're fundamentally more concerned about our success than the success of the gospel. I want you to listen to what Paul went through. Although he never really alludes to it, I'm sure it's there. That when he called of Christ to go to the Gentiles, he said, what? What? I've got a PhD in Levitical law. You're talking to Dr. Paul of Tarsus. I've been groomed to be going to take Gamaliel's place, one of the 2 leaders of the Jewish religious nation. I'm going to teach Hebrews how to be right with God. And you're sending me off to some godforsaken backwater place where they don't even know how to spell Jehovah? And God said, that's right. And Paul said, I'll do it. I'll do it. Because I'm saved for one person, O God, and for one reason. I'm saved to serve you, to do whatever you call me to do. Even if the rest of my countrymen, my family, my friends disown me, and everybody thinks I'm an utter failure. I'm just saved to serve you. I'm not concerned about my success, but yours. The success of your gospel. And so he says, look, I have from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum fully preached the gospel of Christ. He uses that little word kuklo that means to go in a circle. Paul seems to have had a plan starting in Jerusalem and moving north by northwest. He would go round about that Mediterranean Ocean until he came all the way around through northern Africa and Egypt back to his home. He said, I've made it from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum, doing what I'm supposed to do, taking the gospel to large urban strategic areas and planting mother churches who can, after I'm dead and gone, grow the kingdom of God. I've been to Pisidian Antioch. I've been to Thessalonica. I've been to Athens. I've been to Corinth. I've been to all these places, dozens of them. And now I'm heading on to Rome and on to that, to Spain, and who knows where. I'm going to go as far as I can in that circle and preach the gospel to as many places and as many people who've never heard of Jesus Christ or the Ten Commandments or Moses or the Bible or one true God. And I'll consistently be considered a failure. And I don't care. The main thing is that God be successful in bringing the nations to Jesus Christ. So here's my plan, he says. He transitions from his principles to his plans for ministry. He says, I'm going to go to Rome, after I go to Jerusalem, and on my way to Spain. He mentions first the city of Rome. He says, for this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first have enjoyed your company for a while. He said, I want to go on to Rome. Now, let me tell you something. Neither Paul nor Peter planted the church in Rome. That's an old church tradition, but it's not true. The 4th century church father Ambrosiaster said, the Romans have embraced the faith of Christ, albeit according to the Jewish rite, without ever seeing a sign of mighty works or the face of any living apostle. Those people, more than likely, who took the gospel to Rome were Jews who lived in Rome who went to Pentecost on that wonderful Pentecost Sunday when Peter preached and 3,000 were converted. And some of them went back and they went back to their home in Rome and they started a Christian church which had a real strong Jewish flavor because that's what they were. Christian Jews. But they were divided. They'd had trouble there. As they began to share this gospel, some Gentiles became converted and went to their synagogue. And tension arose between the weaker Jewish brother and the stronger Gentile brother, or reversed if you're a Jew. And they began to bicker about these things, to the point where the church historian Suetonius, who wrote the book The Life of Claudius, the emperor, says that in 49 AD, Claudius got so sick of their rioting over a man named Christos, which we believe to be a corruption of Christos, Christ, that he expelled all the Jews from Rome. Jewish Jews and Jewish Christians out. Which left only Gentile Christians in the synagogue. And since they didn't come back until 54 AD when Nero became emperor, there was 15 years where the Jewish Christian synagogue became the Gentile church. And when they came back, they picked up where they'd been before, bickering over secondary issues. And Paul says, that's why I want to come and follow up this letter to you, because we've got to solve these problems. This is a strategic church in the middle of the European world. And as long as you're bickering over circumcision and the law and diets and cleansings, you're never going to get your prime mission to be the prime mission. So I'm writing you this letter to explain what the gospel of God is, how it has saved you to serve one another, how you're to deal with stronger and weaker issues. And then I want to come by way of a visit on the way to Spain and establish this work in you. Remember what he said in chapter 1. He said, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is,
that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, and each of us by one another's faith, both of us, yours and mine. Paul said, I'm not going to build on somebody else's foundation, but your foundation has a lot of cracks in it. I want to establish you in the truth and clarify some of your problems and issues concerning the gospel and the basics of the Christian faith. And I intend to do it in a threefold, fourfold way. I intend, first of all, to send you this letter that you'll read. Then I plan to make a personal visit there and answer your questions. I also intend, he says in verse 24, to hope to be in passing helped on my way to Spain. He says the one way to bring the church together is to bring them together in mission. Why don't we forget bickering about things here in Rome, and why don't you start working with me to help me evangelize Spain, that you, just 200 years ago, made your latest colony as the Roman Empire. And he said, I want to also establish personal relationships with you. He says at the end of verse 24, I want to enjoy your company for a while. I want you to see that the things you've heard about this wild man are not true, but I am a Jew, and I love the Jews. And that's why I've written to you that this gospel is to the Jew first. But I'm also the apostle to the Gentiles, and I love the Gentiles, and belongs to the Greeks as well. And so I plan to come to you so that you can help me be built up, and I can help you build up your church. First, he says, I've got to go to Jerusalem. Now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. From Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. He said, I'm going to keep a promise. You remember I mentioned a few minutes ago that when he first was called to the ministry, Peter and James and John gave him and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship and said, we acknowledge that you are called to the Gentiles just as legitimately as we are called to the Jews. But then Paul adds this statement. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was also eager to do. Remember that the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish church, was under the double burden of a famine and persecution. So they asked Paul, wherever he went, to take up a collection. Just remember us who are suffering here in Jerusalem, the mother church. And everywhere he went, Macedonia, and Asia, and Achaia, and Greece. He writes to them, and even here he's alluding to Rome. Maybe you'd like to contribute to it, because I'm on the way to Rome, or to Jerusalem, the mother's church, to take this offering and put my seal of approval on their work. Paul says, you know, there's a principle here. Look what he says. These Gentiles are indebted to the Jews in Jerusalem. And so, if they have shared in the spiritual things of Jerusalem, should Jerusalem not share equally in the physical blessings from the Gentiles? Or put it another way, since the Gentile church is indebted to the Jewish church for the riches of the gospel, is not the Jerusalem church also indebted to the Gentiles for the riches of this love offering to sustain their very lives? Yes, they are. What would our church be like in America, brethren? What would it be like if we all of a sudden woke up one Sunday morning and decided we would not compete, we would not complain against, criticize, steal the sheep of, or ignore other Christians in this land? What if we really took the lesson of church history seriously and realized that regardless of what denomination we may be from or on the way to this morning, we are all indebted to each other? For the Church of Jesus Christ, like a great family, a clan, with many strands of cousins flowing left and right, have interlaced and interbred and enriched each other in a great tapestry of faith. Paul says, that's something that I will never forget. That you owe the Jews the gospel. And the Jews owe you a thank you for the gift that sustained their lives. Finally, he says, I have as my goal to go to Spain. I've been wanting to go to Spain for a long time. When I finish this work and put my seal of fruit on it, I will go on my way to Spain, and I know that when I come to you that way, when I pass through there, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessings of Christ. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. We believe he did not. For about 6 months after he wrote this letter, he was arrested in Jerusalem,
stopping off on the temple to pray before he took the love offering to James and Peter. 6 years later, he'd find himself in prison in Rome. He'd be released for a short period of a couple years. We know he traveled back to Ephesus and to Crete and to other places where Timothy and Titus and others were to reinforce them. But we don't have any evidence in church history or traditions that he ever made it to Spain. He was arrested a second time and within a few months was beheaded outside of Rome in the Eternal City. But his goal to the very end was to fix his eyes on the next horizon and say, now there's a place. Those people from Tarshish, as we call them in Hebrew, Iberia in Latin, Spain in English. Those people, they have great cities. Great cities. In fact, by the Middle Ages, just 600 years after Paul died, the largest city we know of in Europe would be Cordoba, Spain. They don't have a church, and they don't know about Christ. They've never heard of the good news of God. That's where I'm going. That's where I'm going next, to be mistreated, to be misunderstood, to lead people to Christ so they can bicker about secondary things, so that I can write my next letter, the Epistle to the Spaniards, and tell them, you need to keep the prime mission primary. He asked us, as he asked the church at Rome, to pray for people in ministry. Look what he says in closing in verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may also come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He asks us simply to pray for three things. First of all, he says, pray that I will be delivered from men who are disobedient. Apaitho is the Greek word. Paul uses it synonymously with unbelieving. Pray for me that there are Jews waiting in the church, and there are Jews in Jerusalem who are disobedient and unfaithful and unbelieving to the gospel. They have as their one religious duty to put me out of commission so that the kingdom of God does not grow. Pray for me. Isn't it interesting that Paul would say that his greatest threat against his gospel ministry came not from without, but from within the church? Men who always want to worry about something other than seeking and saving that which is lost. Pray, he says, secondly, that my offering in Jerusalem will be acceptable, that these Judaizers in the church, these legalistic, Pharisaical people who can't let go of the law of God enough to embrace Christ totally, pray that they will see that this offering I give them means that I am their brother and want to be their friend and co-worker in Christ. Pray that this money I give will help to heal some of these divisions. And pray for peace. I need peace in the church if I'm going to go for war and combat for Christ out on the frontiers. I can't be out in Spain thinking that the people who are praying for me and giving to me are divided and warring among each other. And Paul's prayer was not answered. Not in his life. They didn't accept his offering. They imprisoned him and tried to put him to death. He never made it to Spain. And the church continued to bicker over these things for the next 400 years. Brethren, what does that say to us? What's that say to you? I know, and I'll share this with you personally, and then we'll close. I am getting weary as an older minister, weary of all the bickering that goes on in the church and in presbytery and at the General Assembly over things that really don't determine whether someone goes to heaven or not. It's consumed the PCA. It's sucked the juice out of us. It's taken all of our energy. And we bring it in this room. We bring it in this fellowship. It's rooted in pride. You know that? That's the bottom line. It's the very thing that Paul said, I turned away from. read about in Philippians chapter 2 and 3. I turned away from this prideful desire to exalt myself and be successful. I wasn't concerned anymore for men to think that I had all the right answers, that I was the theologian par excellence, that I was truly reformed, truly Jewish, really rabbinical. Those things were not my primary concern. Paul said, what's more important? 100 people that go to heaven, and they all agree with you theologically, your little covenant club, or thousands of people with terribly shabby theology and unsanctified lives, but who know Jesus Christ and get cleaned up in heaven and perfected? You know, to me, it's a no-brainer. And to me, it's a no-winner. Because as soon as I say that, back comes the Pharisee. We knew you were never really reformed. We knew you didn't care about those things. Don't bring that mush evangelical in here. And that's where you're wrong. I am reformed. I am biblical. I am an evangelical. And so are you deep down. When you dig through all the crud of that pride, you really are. You're full of all goodness and all knowledge, and able to counsel each other to keep the prime mission primary. In the end, we're going to bring something to God to hand to Him. I hope in my hands are not the Book of Church Order and the Westminster Confession of Faith, which are the fruits of other sanctified men's lives, building on another man's foundation. I hope what I bring is what those Westminster divines wanted. Souls that belong to Jesus Christ and worshiped Him in spirit and truth and loved Him enough to sacrifice all their success for the success of His kingdom and the gospel. And I pray you would want the same thing. And you would examine yourself today to find out if people looking at you could really tell that you were saved to serve the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we need this lesson from Paul. And we need this kind and gentle rebuke from your Holy Spirit, this challenge from Christ, not to bicker over these things and divide over secondary things, and not to get our feelings hurt and to get caught up with things that are not important, but to keep always before us the prime mission of one who was wounded unto death for our sins, has risen for our life, and given us the Spirit and the gospel for truth and power and living. We want to be all that you want us to be, theologically and spiritually and ecclesiastically. And that begins by being a church concerned with the prime mission primarily. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us, Father, if we've been pretending to be a Christian, but we're really a Jew, someone working to heaven, rather than receiving Christ and resting in His grace, and turning away from selfish success to spiritual disciplines of obedience. Save us from ourselves. Keep us focused on that which is more important than all else, your glory, when the nations are brought to you. We ask this for your purposes, and so we pray it in your name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.